Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's been so exciting this morning to see so many families up here for our baby dedication time, and I understand that many of you are here for that, have families from out of town, so we welcome you. And I want to kind of preface our message today with, we've been in the middle of a series on Revelation, and so today's message is part two of Revelation chapter 11. And you're going to feel like, if you've not heard any of our other messages, you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. So I'm just kind of giving you a heads up with that. But one of the things that we do and are committed to here at North Star is we preach and teach in a way that we walk through Scripture, God's Word. And so Revelation has a lot to say to us today, not just about what's coming, but how we should then live our lives today in confidence and preparation for what Jesus Christ is going to do in our futures. Last week, as we looked at the first part of Revelation 11, we looked at two central themes, the importance of humility and certainty. Humility, as we approach Revelation, that we interpret it in a way that we confess to one another, we really don't understand everything that's here. And so we approach it with humility, and we seek to be circumspect about this. But we also approach it with certainty, that the Lord promises that He is returning and that there will be a final judgment and that things will get very bad here on planet Earth as He pours out His wrath on those who have rejected Jesus Christ, the Son that He sent. And so today we're going to be looking at some Old Testament. If you were to imagine Revelation as kind of being a pond or a lake, the Old Testament essentially is full of tributaries, and they are all flowing into Revelation. Revelation, in many ways, has more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And so it is a repository, it's a pool, it's a reservoir of a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and a lot of things that John sees taking place that's revealed to him by the Lord. He's seeing that also have tie-ins to different places in Scripture. Probably one of the more well-known prophetic passages about the end times is in Daniel. And so I want to invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 22. And I'm going to do my best as an Arkansas boy to talk as fast as I can today. And so just follow along with me. But in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in about verse 22, we're exposed to a prophecy and a revelation that Daniel is given about the end times. And for those of you who are students of Bible prophecy or you're familiar, this is the famous passage in the Old Testament that is the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're going to unpack that and we'll explain why it has a lot of relevance to Revelation chapter 11 in just a moment. So it says, Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. This is Gabriel the archangel talking. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. I've come to give it to you. You are treasured by God, so consider the message and understand the vision. And here's the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. the people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. It's like, whoa. And some of you are like, is it too late to visit another church right now? It's like, what is going on here? Well, this is an amazing prophecy, and these are one of the Old Testament prophecies about the end times that as we unpack this here in the next few moments, it really is mind-blowing to see the accuracy with which it was fulfilled. And as we look toward the future, the accuracy that we're certain that it will be fulfilled finally upon Jesus' return. And so when it says these 70 weeks, literally the interpretation there is 77s. So that's 490. And so most scholars would say and would agree that this is referring to this period of 490 years. And you have 1 week tacked on that we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the 70 weeks are divided into three parts. And so it talks about 7 weeks, and this would mean 49 years. And so at the time that this prophecy was given to Daniel, he's saying that Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. Remember that Jews had rebelled against God. God had allowed them to be taken over by Babylon, and they had been deported to Babylon. But Daniel, as he's been giving these visions and understanding, essentially what this means is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt in about 49 years. And indeed, that began to happen. Under Ezra and under Nehemiah, Jerusalem was rebuilt. So check, that is fulfilled in that time. Then you take these 62 weeks it's referring to. 62 times 7 is 434 years. Now here's the uncanny reality, is that when you add the 434 years after Jerusalem is rebuilt, guess where that brings you to? Jesus. Now, scholars differ on exactly when that lands. Some will say that it indicates a holy day. Some will say this lands exactly on the day that Jesus was baptized. Others will say it lands on the day that Jesus was crucified. People differ on where that lands, but this 434 years after Jerusalem has been rebuilt lands squarely in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And you think about that. Almost 500 years prior to the Messiah coming, God gives Daniel a vision that is fulfilled, literally, first by Jerusalem being rebuilt. And who would ever dream that a conquered city that had been rebellious would be given an opportunity to rebuild itself? So that in and of itself was like mind-blowing, that these pagan kings would not just allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their city, but would even finance it and supply it for them. And then 434 years after that, Jesus comes fulfilling the prophecy about an anointed one. And you might look back and see that this anointed one is going to be cut off. You and I would understand that as meaning that Jesus, the Messiah, would be killed. He would be crucified. Now, there's this strange gap between these years, and you have this 1 week that is tacked on. The last year, the 1 week, it's usually referred to as the tribulation time, which transpires in the book we've been studying, Revelation. This is when the Antichrist comes, when Christians undergo persecution, and then Jesus ultimately returns. So all of this, like we said last week, requires a lot of humility to study and to understand and to apply to our lives. I really appreciate what John Piper has to say, because one of the things that scholars will point out as we're studying through Revelation is words like tribulation are mentioned in Revelation, but we don't see Revelation teaching a 7-year tribulation. We don't see the New Testament teaching a 7-year tribulation. And then we also don't even see the word rapture in the New Testament at all. And of course, we don't see the word Trinity in the New Testament at all. It doesn't mean that they're not there. It just means that the words sometimes that we'll use to refer to these events aren't explicitly mentioned in our New Testaments. But John Piper says this, that the tribulation will last 7 years is not a New Testament teaching. It comes from Daniel 9, where Daniel predicts 70 weeks of years for the accomplishment of God's redemption. Now, some may argue that the 70th week of Daniel is separated from the first 69 and begins with the appearance of the Antichrist or man of lawlessness. And this is where the idea of a seven-year tribulation comes from. The New Testament book of Revelation picks up this idea several times in its references to 3.5 years. So we've unpacked these 70 weeks of Daniel. But let's unpack a little bit about what historically has been the teaching of the tribulation about this last week, this last 7 years, where what we refer to as the Great Tribulation will happen in the end times. It's typically divided into three parts as well. It's divided into the first 3.5 years, and it appears like the first 3.5 years are full of a peace treaty that the Antichrist will make with the people of God. And in the middle of the 7 years, it looks like something terrible is going to happen. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation get to be really bad. So that's one interpretation, that's a possibility. But when we look at Revelation chapter 11, and we'll look at it in just a moment, you'll see that there are two witnesses who are given power to proclaim the gospel in what appears to be the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, and they're going to proclaim the gospel, and they're going to teach and preach for 42 months, Scripture says, or 1,260 days, which equivalent of 3.5 years. They'll have a 3.5 year ministry, and we're going to see in Revelation 11, they will be killed after 3.5 years, and then the rest of the Great Tribulation will play out. Daniel also refers in his vision to this concept of the abomination of desolation, which you're like, what in the world does that mean? So that's something that would have been horrendous to the Jews. It meant some type of desecration of the temple or of the holy place. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's your cue that something terrible is happening. It's something pagan and sacrilegious will happen to the temple. Well, this found an initial fulfillment in history. So in the 2nd century BC, there was a ruler named Antiochus, and he ruled between the time of the Jewish exile and the Roman Empire's rise to power. And Israel was caught between two warring factions. And so you had the Ptolemies in Egypt, and you had the Seleucid kingdom of Syria in the north. And so Israel situated directly between the two, and so they're going to fight against each other, and each of these inherited a part of what used to be Alexander the Great's empire. It was divided up into about four generals, and so they all got a part, and so these two rulers are going to play a central part in biblical history. But Antiochus IV, he was king of the Seleucid Empire. He took upon himself the title of Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, or God manifest. Never a good idea for a king to name himself God. The Jews began to refer to him as Epimenes, which means mad one. In the middle of this season, because you have the warring factions of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, Israel gets caught in the crossfire. And you have two different groups of Jews begin to emerge. One group was the Hellenists. And the Hellenists wanted to integrate Greek culture into Israel's life. Essentially, they wanted to just go with the flow. They wanted to look around and say, hey, let's just be like the rest of culture. There's no need for us to practice all of these archaic religious distinctions anymore. I like bacon. Let's have some bacon every now and then. And so the Hellenists wanted to bring in Greek culture. But then you had the traditionalists who were loyal and faithful to Old Testament Mosaic law, who held the line. And these two factions began to war against one another, and it led to this uprising in their country. It got to be so bad that it erupted into a civil war, and that's where you might have heard the phrase the Maccabean Revolt took place. The Maccabees came in and restored purity to religion in Israel. But because of this war, Antiochus, who ruled Syria area in the north, he came in and he ordered all Jews to basically stop this nonsense. And he ordered Jews to begin worshiping Zeus. And he ordered them to cease practicing their Old Testament rituals. And he made the worship of Yahweh illegal in an effort to extinguish Jewish culture. So he was aligning himself with the Hellenists. And the Jews rebelled. They resisted Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, the Maccabees stole items from the temple to preserve them, to protect them from Antiochus, because Antiochus came in and he did some horrific things. But one of the things that he did that is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel 9 is he sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament, which would have been horrendously offensive, obviously, to the Jews. He outlawed circumcision. He made circumcising anyone be a capital offense, and he ordered Jews to begin sacrificing to Zeus on this altar and ordered them to incorporate pork in their diet. Well, you can imagine how that went over. This Maccabean revolt from 167 to 166 BC was led by Judas Maccabeus, and he won battle after battle, almost as if God was with them. They radically defeat Antiochus. They restore the temple in 165 BC. And if you want to read more about it, you can go to a first century historian named Josephus, who wrote a book called The War of the Jews to document this magnificent time in Israel's history, which takes place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, interestingly enough, you may have heard the expression, draw a line in the sand. Some of our recent political folks have made that comment, but that idiom originally came from Antiochus. Frustrated by his defeat with the Jews, he then marched on Egypt, seeking to take over Egypt, and the Roman Empire stepped in and said, hey, not so fast, buddy. And they sent a representative to meet him and said, you need to decide right now to stop your attempted invasion of Egypt, of the Ptolemaic Empire. And Antiochus responded, well, let me go confer with my generals. And the Roman Empire's representative drew a circle around him in the sand and says, you make your decision before you step outside of this line. And he relented and didn't attack Egypt. So this abomination of desolation is fulfilled with Antiochus, but does it have any relevance for our future? Will there be another abomination of desolation in the temple of Israel, which today does not exist? Well, Jesus said something pretty profound in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. And then in verse 19, Jesus said, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. So yes, the abomination of desolation when Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the burnt offering altar qualified as an initial fulfillment of this prophecy. But Jesus says there'll be another fulfillment in the future. Jesus is speaking in the first century. So with that background of realizing all of these streams of prophetic revelation are pouring into our book of Revelation, let's read together Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. You're going to see a few things take place here. You'll see a reference to the 3.5 years of ministry. You'll see these two witnesses, and you're going to see what the beast does to these two witnesses. It says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the people's tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Their survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Take note, the third woe is coming soon." So this completes the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet will be blown after this. But as we look at verses 1 through 6, it gives us the identity of these two witnesses. And as we talked about last week, if you want some more background, there's a lot of great people smarter than me who think that this is all like symbolic, that this is not two literal people. I'm going to go down the path that I think that this is two literal people. I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions of identity, but honestly, we have to approach this with humility, just saying we just don't know, okay? I don't even know if it's going to be two literal people. But this reads as if this is happening in real time, like it's a news report that is taking place. So the two olive trees and the two lampstands, that goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. There was Joshua and Zerubbabel. There were two righteous men. One was the high priest of Israel in those days. And during Zechariah's vision, Zechariah asked the Lord, "What are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And in verse 13, the response is, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so this passage from Zechariah referring to these two olive trees had its immediate application in being the identity of Joshua and Zerubbabel, two righteous men who were raised up to be a shining light for God's glory in a dark time in the Old Testament. And they were empowered by God to preach and to teach the truth that God had revealed to his people. But we see in the end times that two witnesses are going to be raised up to preach and teach for 1,260 days or 42 months, 3.5 years. So we see the length of their effective ministry of being 3.5 years it corresponds back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which said, "He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering." So think about what's going on. And like I said, this is like a fire hose, okay? And it's going to probably lead you down some rabbit trails of your own research. But this great tribulation of 7 years, two witnesses are going to be proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. They'll be given supernatural powers, which we'll look at in just a moment. But they're going to be given this opportunity because in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the Antichrist, who's going to be a representative of Satan, allows there to be a peace treaty for half of a week, or if you look at it for 7 years, half of 7 years, 3.5 years. It says he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering. Which goes back to last week, because we acknowledged last week that today in Jerusalem, the Jews don't have a temple. There's no Old Testament temple. But this seems to allude to that in the end times, the temple will be reconstructed, will be rebuilt. And you can imagine the conflict that is going to happen if that is allowed to happen. But this representative of Satan is going to inaugurate a peace treaty for about 3.5 years. One thing that we should understand as Christians, because some of you would say, yes, I love Israel, I support Israel, I support their efforts to rebuild the temple, so on and so forth. You and I, as New Testament Christians, should understand that even today in Israel, they are training people. They've already replicated all of the utensils that will be needed for sacrifices and offering in a rebuilt temple. They're training people to serve in a rebuilt temple. There is a third temple movement in Israel ready to go. But we need to understand before we get on a bandwagon of, man, that's amazing, that the impulse behind rebuilding this temple does not glorify Jesus Christ. Because the Jews have rejected Christ as their Messiah. The impulse behind reinstituting the sacrifices is not a New Testament principle, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. There's no need for any more sacrifices for sin. Jesus was this sacrifice. And as followers of Jesus, we must believe that all sacrifice for sin was finished at the cross. This effort and desire to rebuild the temple is simply going to play into the fulfillment of prophecy. But it's not a part of God's offer for forgiveness to the nations. Only through faith in Christ can someone experience forgiveness and salvation. And then we know that there's going to be a betrayal. According to Daniel chapter 9, this person, this representative of Satan, will offer this false peace treaty, but in the middle of the week, there will be a betrayal, and he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and the offerings. Now, it makes sense to us when we study this, because the Jewish religion, Judaism, is exclusive. It teaches that only through faith in Yahweh can someone be included in the kingdom. In the end times, as we look forward to the Antichrist coming, and as we look forward to all of God's wrath being poured out through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we need to understand that the Antichrist is going to spin things in a certain way that will attract the nations to follow him. He's going to demonstrate that the Jews' exclusivity of religion is actually hateful to the rest of humanity. Therefore, it's appropriate. We tried to give them a temple, is what some of the language may be. We tried to allow them to coexist with us, but they continued to preach that belief in Yahweh is the only way someone could be included in the kingdom. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you too should get uncomfortable. Because we also preach the gospel, which says that the Jews only know in part. But salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and you cannot be saved apart through faith in Christ Jesus. That we cannot be forgiven of our sin unless we trust in Christ Jesus. And so in the end times, before you think, oh, the Jews better watch out, we've already seen that when the fifth seal was broken back in Revelation chapter 5, we saw the souls of the saints who were slain during the tribulation underneath the altar crying out to God, how much longer before you avenge our blood? Satan's crosshairs will also be upon followers of Christ during this time. So these two witnesses are going to proclaim the gospel was just more evidence of God's love for people. That even in the middle of this revelation, the gospel is being proclaimed by these two witnesses. They're wearing sackcloth as representation of repentance and humility, of brokenheartedness. Demonstrates God's mercy that whoever believes in Christ Jesus can be saved. So a couple of suggestions for their identity. And I'm just going to prepare you guys. We're going to land this plane really hard in just a moment. Some of you know what I'm talking about, is that sometimes my research is so much that I've got more material here than I can realistically deal with. So just get ready. We're going to find a way to land this plane in just a few moments. But who could these two witnesses be? So one excellent possibility is Elijah and Moses. Why would people think that? So on the screen behind me, two possible characters, Elijah. When you read about their supernatural powers and what they're going to do and fire coming down from heaven and so on, we know of Elijah that from 2 Kings 1 and James 5:17 that his ministry seemed to be a lot like these two witnesses. We know that Elijah really never died, so it was a mysterious disappearance. He was carried up to heaven. And we know that enemies of Elijah were destroyed by fire, just like these two witnesses are given power to do. And it is also specifically prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age. Now, some people find that fulfillment in John the Baptist's ministry being like Elijah's ministry, but others will speculate that perhaps this is Elijah. I think one of the stronger possibilities that this could be Elijah is if you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, two men showed up on that mountaintop with him. Who were they? Elijah and Moses. And they were talking amongst themselves about something that was going to take place. And James and John and Peter, who were there, they totally tuned out the content of their conversation. They were more concerned about, like, how do we represent the magnificence of what's going on? And said, hey, we should build like three little temples or three little houses up here for you guys. And as soon as they say that, the Lord, like, poof, Moses and Elijah disappears, and they hear this voice from heaven that says, listen to my son Jesus. Basically, God is saying Jesus is supreme. Jesus is greater than Moses or Elijah. Listen to him. It could potentially be Moses. The next slide, it shows that his ministry is also like these witnesses. And strangely enough, in Jude 9, God seems to have a special purpose for needing the body of Moses that Satan wanted to defeat. And please don't ask me in the hallway after this what in the world this is about. But in Jude 1, 9, it says, yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yeah, I got nothing, okay? But all we know is that it seems like God has a purpose for wanting the body of Moses. And the enemies of Moses were also destroyed by fire, and then Moses was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So these two witnesses showing up in Jerusalem to preach and to prophesy about the gospel of Christ Jesus. Some of you won't be back next week, but next week we're going to cover the rest of their ministry and what happens. Where I'd like to conclude with this morning, you can see me just scrolling down and scrolling down. Where I'd like to conclude with is, why are these two witnesses allowed to minister? What's the point? Why didn't God, just when the tribulation began in the next 7 years, why for 3.5 years are these two witnesses, and if it's a symbolic representation of the entire church, why is the church allowed to preach and to teach with impunity for 3.5 years? It's because even in the middle of God's wrath, God's faithful, steadfast love is demonstrated. That God wants everybody who will to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. That God always wants there to be a witness. God always wants someone to be testifying about Jesus. In your homes, God wants someone to be speaking up about God's love in Christ Jesus. In your places of work, your secular places of work, God wants you as His follower to joyfully and humbly and boldly speak up and be a witness. On your campuses, God wants you to trust Him, to speak up and be humble and joyful and bold and loving, but to be a witness. God ensures that there will always be a witness to the gospel until Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. The gospel will be proclaimed until the great judgment throne. So where would I get that? Because some of you would say, well, it seems like after 3.5 years, it's like snuffed out. Well, I get that because in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, at the very end of, or in the middle of Armageddon, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with what? The eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship the One who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Up until the very end, whether it's two witnesses, whether it's us as the church, whether it's angels, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed. Why? Because God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Him will be saved. Now, you may be here this morning and you are not a Christian. And you're like, this is a lot. And we get it. We're scratching our heads on a lot of this too. But one thing that we said when we began this series, and the reason we titled this series this, is the certainty of sovereignty. Is we are certain that God is sovereign. We're certain and confident that God is in control. We're certain that God created. And we're certain that God will conclude. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "He who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion." We're confident. We're certain. And if you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, there is some urgency towards you honestly processing and considering where your faith lies today. What happens after you die? What happens after you breathe your last? Do you just evaporate into nothingness? Or does your soul sense, because God created your soul, does your sense left and right that you want to stop and think about? We would urge you as followers of Christ that there is nothing wrong with thinking about death. Death is not the end. Death is an invitation. For those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, it's an invitation into glory and reward and fellowship and adventure that will be provided for us in eternity in heaven. But for those who reject Christ Jesus, God's wrath will ultimately, in the end times, be poured out, but eternally will be experienced. And so we have a sense of urgency that we want to communicate to you and invite you to please consider the reality of what God's word says. Pray through that. You may say, well, how can I pray if I don't believe? Well, you just talk to God. Say, God, I need to know if this is true. God, I need you to show me if this is true. God, I need you to do something in my life to demonstrate your reality to me. God, will you show me and prove to me that you love me? If you pray a prayer like that with an honest heart, can I just ask you to keep your eyes open for the next month and see what God may do in your life to provide an answer to your questions? See, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he's not going to force you to become a Christian. He's not going to bend your arm behind your back and make you follow him. That's the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ, as he invites you to follow him. And then for those of us who are followers of Christ, as the end times approach, it's a call for us to be joyfully intentional and humbly bold about our faith. I hope one thing that the book of Revelation is doing in your life, as it's doing in my life, is this consistent refrain of, we need to quit playing. We need to quit blending in with culture. We need to quit being ashamed of our faith and our beliefs. And I don't mean to be angry social media, social justice warriors. I mean, we should shine with the love and the grace and the mercy and the light and the truth of Christ brighter than ever. We should follow Christ with joyful humility and with bold confidence in his word and in his coming. So I'm going to invite our worship team to come up, and they're going to close us in a song. And as they do so, let me pray for us this morning.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.